We love worshiping the Lord, whose love was poured out on us when His blood was shed on Calvary, and He defeated sin and death and gave us the victory. His love overwhelms us and makes our heart tender and soft. And then we turn to the Old Testament and we read God doing things that don't seem quite so loving, and sometimes they shock us. We live in a world that is just racked by violence and by war. I mean, there's regional wars, there's religious wars, there's wars of genocide, there's tribal wars, there's drug wars, there's gang wars, there's trade wars, there's wars of terrorism. And we turn to the Bible for a little relief from all this cruelty and violence, only to find a God in the Old Testament who commands His people to start wars. Brutal wars with bloody massacres of entire population, and something inside us reels and our heart rebels. And we said, that's not the God of love I believe in. And maybe as you read those passages of a God who tells His people to show no mercy and kill all the men, women, and children, you say, God, if You are good, why is the Old Testament so bloody? I want the Good Shepherd of love of the New Testament. I don't want this warlike God of the Old Testament. And maybe you've struggled with that issue. It's an important issue, because many people who reject Christianity will tell you it's because the God of the Old Testament is so bloodthirsty and brutal. And even today, many Christians will say, well, I believe in the God of love of Jesus in the New Testament. I don't believe in that warlike God of the Old Testament. And maybe you have heard that. And maybe you have never said that, but there's a part of you that kind of believes that. And you avoid those passages of the Old Testament because it's more fun to concentrate on the Good Shepherd, loving God of the New Testament. So what are we supposed to do with this warlike, seemingly bloodthirsty, cruel God of the Old Testament? I mean, is there two gods in the Bible? Is there the New Testament God of love and the Old Testament warlike God? And do we just have to get used to a bloodthirsty, savage God? Well, to answer that question, instead of talking in vague generalities, what I'd like to do is actually read the passage where God specifically commands the people of Israel to start a war against the people of the Canaanites. And let's see what God actually says. So our text this morning is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7 and chapter 20. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are about to enter and hands these nations over to you and you conquer them, you must completely destroy them. Make no treaties with them. Do not intermarry with them, or they will lead your young people away from me to worship other gods. The Lord your God constantly loves those who love Him and obey His commands, but He does not hesitate to punish and to destroy those who hate Him. You must destroy all the nations the Lord your God hands over to you. Show them no mercy. And do not worship their gods, for if you do, they will trap you. Then to Deuteronomy chapter 20. As you approach a town to attack it, first offer its people terms for peace. But if they refuse to make peace and prepare to fight, you must attack the town. And when the Lord your God hands it over to you, kill every man in the town, destroy every living thing, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. This will keep the people of the land from teaching you their detestable customs in the worship of their gods. Ouch. I mean, just reading that raises some very disturbing questions. So I've organized our lesson this morning by asking those disturbing questions that just floated through your mind, and then we'll see what God has to say about it, okay? Well, the first disturbing question, at least for me, is that sounds like ethnic cleansing or genocide. I mean, come on, for God to tell the soldiers, not just to kill the enemy soldiers, but to kill every living thing, including women and children, that doesn't sound like war. That sounds like ethnic cleansing that is ordered by one of those bloodthirsty, brutal African dictators. Worse yet, it sounds like a reverse Holocaust, where God is issuing the same kind of orders Hitler did, and the Jews are manning the extermination squads trying to kill every non-Jew in sight. So how is this not ethnic cleansing? Well, God gives us the answer, and it's right in the middle of our story. You notice that we read in the text were from Deuteronomy 7 and 12, and the war with the Canaanites stretches between there, and it's right in the middle of God's commands to do war against the Canaanites in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18 and 19, that we read, God shows love toward the foreigners living among you and gives them food and clothing, so you too must show love to the foreigners. Now, ethnic cleansing is when you hate the foreigners in your country so much you want to get them all out of the country or you want to exterminate them. And yet here it is right in God's commandments to go to war. He says, yeah, I love those foreigners in your country. And you need to love them too and be good to them. So no matter what this war is about, it couldn't have been ethnic cleansing, because God told Israel to love and to take care of the foreigners in their land. Well, maybe it was genocide. And genocide is where one nation, one race, one religion tries to wipe out another nation, race, or religion because they consider them their enemies. Well, I think the Lord addresses that too. In the Old Testament book of Proverbs, chapter 24 and 25, it says, "Do not rejoice when your enemies fall into trouble, for the Lord will be displeased. If your enemies are hungry, give them food." God commands Israel not to gloat when their enemies are in trouble, but to do good to them and to give them food. Do not hate your enemies. Love those who persecute you. Do good to those who spitefully use you. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because that's exactly what Jesus taught. Why did Jesus teach it? Because that was His Heavenly Father's value and character and beliefs as recorded and taught in the Old Testament. There's not a New Testament God of love and an Old Testament vicious God. Because what Jesus taught in the New Testament is what the Lord taught in the Old Testament. So regardless of what this war with the Canaanites was about, and we don't know what it's about yet, we haven't talked about that, it can't be ethnic cleansing or genocide, because those are contrary to the values of God and the character of God and God's commandments to the people of Israel, even during the war. Well, another disturbing question that may have arisen to you. It says, yeah, but Dick, but killing people is wrong. I mean, I don't care what you call it, Dick, to tell your soldiers to kill civilians, to kill other people is just wrong. Killing is wrong. Well, I agree with you. For us to take another person's life is wrong, because their life is not ours to take. The question is it all right for God to take a life when He's the one that gave them life in the first place? Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4 says, "For every living soul belongs to me," belongs to God. "The Father as well as the Son, both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die." God says every person's life belongs to me. I mean, I gave them life and I can take it back again. And I will take it back again when they sin against me, when they turn against me and fight against me. And against my people, I will take their life. That's my right. I gave it to them. I can take it back again. Think of it this way. Let's say that you're my neighbor, and I have a huge tree right on the edge of my property and your property, and you hate that tree. I mean, the tree throws shade so that the sunlight doesn't get into your windows. The tree attracts squirrels and you hate squirrels. The tree drops leaves on your lawn and clogs up your gutter and you hate that tree. If you come onto my property and cut down that tree, it's wrong. Because it doesn't belong to you. But I can cut down that tree anytime I want because it's my tree. Do you get the point? God says, I give you life and I can take it back whenever I want. And I will take it back because of sin when you turn to fight against me or against my people. Now, the truth is, God not only can take our life back, He does take our life back. He takes every life back. We all die. It's not a question of does God have the right to take our life. He does take every person's life. It's just a question of when and why. Now, there's another wrinkle in this question when you say, you know, that kind of killing is just wrong. Because we act as if death is the worst thing that can happen to a human being, don't we? But Jesus says death is not the worst thing that can happen to a human being. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul, the spirit, the thing inside of you that lives forever, the spiritual part of you that lives forever. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus said what happens after death is more important than death, because death can only kill the body, whereas hell can kill your spirit, your soul, that divine thing inside of you. And God is more concerned with preserving and saving your soul than He is with protecting your body. In fact, God is willing to take away your life physically in order to save your life spiritually. And let me repeat that. God is willing to take away a person or a group of people's lives physically in order to save their lives spiritually or to save the lives of other people spiritually. So when you say that kind of killing is just wrong, and the answer is no, it's not. It's not wrong for God to take back a life that He gave in the first place, especially if He has a good spiritual reason for doing it. Well, the next disturbing question that may have come to your mind, you say, well, that kind of brutality can't be the loving God of Jesus, where you say, show no mercy and kill every living thing. That can't be the God of Jesus. You know, so we're back to there's a loving God in the New Testament and a vengeful, warlike God in the Old Testament. But is that true? Let's look at three pieces of information. Point number one, the Old Testament God is a God of love. There's a lot of confusion on this, but the truth is the Old Testament God is a God of love. You know, as I was researching for this message, I discovered the word love occurs 322 times in the Bible, and half of those times are in the Old Testament. The word mercy occurs 261 times in the Bible, and 70% of those times are in the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament says as much or more about God's love and mercy as the New Testament does. There's not a New Testament God of love and an Old Testament God of vengeance. In fact, right inside today's story, we were told that truth. Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, we read, He is the faithful God who lavishes His unfailing love on those who love Him and obey His commands. Even inside the command to go to war is the reassurance from God to His people that He is faithful and He is unfailing in His love. So when He goes to war, there has to be a good reason. When He goes to war, it's actually the most loving thing to do, because His love never fails. Joel chapter 2, verse 13, once again an Old Testament book, says, return to the Lord your God, for He is merciful and compassionate, He is slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love. There it is again. He is eager to relent and not punish. God is full of mercy. The Old Testament God is filled with mercy and faithful, unending love. He is slow to get angry. He's eager to forgive. He doesn't want to punish. Who does that sound like? It sounds like the New Testament God, right? That's the God that Jesus taught us about, and that is the same God in the Old Testament. He punishes only. He doesn't want to punish. He punishes only when people repeatedly refuse and reject his love and act in ways that require his justice or his judgment. So we say that brutality can't be the loving God of Jesus. The first answer is the Old Testament God is a God of love. The Old Testament says it, Jesus says it, and that Old Testament God showed it. Number two, Jesus accepted this story of the Canaanite war and spoke often of judgment. As I said before, the Canaanite war runs between our two scripture readings in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and Deuteronomy 20. Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 8. In fact, he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy 14 times. Jesus knew this story. He understood this story. He believed this story of God telling the people to go to war against the Canaanites and show no mercy. And yet, in Jesus' mind, that was in no way in conflict with the fact that he had a loving Heavenly Father. Jesus was able to believe that his Father, and know that his Father was a loving, compassionate Father, slow to get angry, quick to forgive, and does not want to punish, and yet, it was a time that he said we need to take out the sword, because justice or judgment must come. In fact, listen to what Jesus said about himself. Jesus said, don't imagine that I come to bring peace to the earth. No, I came to bring a sword. And I have come to set the world on fire. Jesus said, I have not come to bring peace, but to bring the sword and to bring fire. And Jesus said that he came to bring, he will come when he returns the next time, to bring justice and judgment. And he personally will execute God's judgment on evil in our world. He personally, Jesus Christ, our loving Savior who died for us, will wield the sword of judgment. And that brings us to our third point. The bloodiest Bible book is the revelation of Jesus. The bloodiest book in the Bible is not in the Old Testament. It's the last book in the New Testament that describes Jesus' return to earth in the end of the age to bring justice. Now listen to just a tiny bit of that description in Revelation chapter 19. And the one sitting on the horse, that's Jesus Christ, sitting on a war horse, judges fairly and then goes to war. The armies of heaven follow him. And from his mouth came a sharp sword, and with it he struck down the nations with the fierce wrath of Almighty God. Jesus is a warrior who judges fairly and then goes to war against evil with the sword of God's wrath bringing justice on our world. Jesus said, that's why I came. That's why I will return. Gang, it's the same God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The God who was fighting evil in the Old Testament through wars is the same God who fights evil in the New Testament through his Son, Jesus Christ. One God, always loving, but always just. And sometimes his justice requires him to fight against evil, to pick up the sword for the sake of love. So when we say, well, that kind of brutality is not the loving God of Jesus, no, the loving God that Jesus talked about is the same as the loving God described in the Old Testament. Jesus believed in this story and believed God was able to both be loving and just, and said he himself would come to execute God's judgment on evil in our world. Well, flip over your sheets and let's go to the next disturbing question. But killing primitive people who didn't know any better, come on, Dick. These were just simple, uneducated people practicing their primitive religion. They didn't know any better. They weren't hurting anybody. They shouldn't have been annihilated for this. Well, I agree. If that's the reason God wiped them off the face of the earth, that does sound monstrously unfair. But that's not the reason God gave for executing judgment against them. Now, once again, let's go back to the scripture reading earlier in Deuteronomy 7, verses 9 and 10. He is the faithful God who lavishes his unfailing love on those who love him and obey his commandments, but, hang on to the but, he does not hesitate to punish and destroy those who hate him. The Canaanites were not a simple primitive people who didn't know any better. They did know better. The Canaanites weren't an innocent people. They were a people who hated God and fought against God. Who taught us that? Who tells us that? God does. He just said it. He will not hesitate to punish those who hate him and who fight against him. Now, historians can tell us a lot about the people, the various tribes that lived in the land of Canaan. And the Canaanites had a reputation, even in their own day, for being a particularly brutal and cruel people. The Canaanite culture was known to be rampant with incest and bestiality. The Canaanites practiced, as part of their pagan religion, they practiced cultic prostitution and they practiced child sacrifice. This was not a primitive, innocent people. This was a corrupt and depraved people that were recognized that way by their contemporaries. And God said his war against the Canaanites was spiritual judgment for moral depravity. Can I repeat that? God said his war against the Canaanite was spiritual judgment for moral depravity. The Israeli soldiers were to show no mercy because they were fighting against, they were God's people fighting against and executing God's judgment against God's enemies. This was not a story of a war of one nation or race against another nation or race. It was a story of the people who loved and served the living God, fighting against the enemies of God, the people who despised God, the people who rejected the offers of his love until God could do nothing else but rain down his judgment on their moral depravity. God was not the enemy of the Canaanites. They made themselves the enemy of God. And so God said, just judgment must come. They must be destroyed. Now that still leaves us with a troubling question. But Dick, I mean, come on, killing women and children? That can't be right. Well, please be patient, and I believe by the end of the lesson, we'll have a pretty complete answer to that. But right now, I just want to ask you one question. If this war was God's spiritual judgment against their moral depravity, why would women be excused just because of their gender? History tells us women were at the forefront in the leadership of the Canaanite society. Women ran the pagan temples. Women acted as the priestesses in the pagan temples. Women participated in these perverted sexual rituals that were part of their worship, and women passed these perverse and depraved behaviors and practices and values onto their children. So women would be equally guilty with the men of the moral depravity of that culture. So this war against the Canaanites was not about God annihilating innocent primitive people. It was about God bringing judgment, spiritual judgment, against a morally depraved people that were actively hating God and fighting against God and fighting against God's people. And when we keep that in mind, we see the whole thing from a different standpoint. And maybe that helps reduce some of your concerns about this kind of episode in the Old Testament. But if you're like me, I'd still much rather have the loving good shepherd of the New Testament than this warlike God of the Old Testament. How do we keep those two images of God? I mean, they seem mutually exclusive, don't we? How do we hold on to both those images of God? I mean, is one right and one wrong? What would you do? What do we do with that? Which is the real God? Will you please stand up? Well, I believe the Lord has something to say about that in the Scriptures. And I believe the first thing that God says is, I am a reluctant warrior, but, number one, there's a time to fight for right. I'm a reluctant warrior, but there's a time to fight for what's right. Nahum chapter 1, verses 3 and 7, an Old Testament passage. The Lord is slow to get angry. This is the second or third time we've heard that, isn't it? But he never lets the guilty go unpunished. The Lord is good and is a strong refuge when trouble comes. Do you get that? He is slow to anger. He doesn't get angry quickly. He's a reluctant warrior, but he hates evil. And so there's a time when he will reluctantly become a warrior to fight, to punish those who do evil, and to fight to protect us so that he can be a refuge for us from evil. He's a reluctant warrior, but there's a time to fight to do what is right. And most people will agree with the concept, won't they? I mean, they'll agree there's a time to fight for what's right. I mean, when the team of Avengers superheroes unites to defeat the billions trying to destroy planet Earth, we cheer, right? When Tom Cruise and the Mission Impossible Task Force defeat the people trying to create a nuclear holocaust, we cheer. Because we all know there's a time when we need warriors who will fight for us. In real life, when you are trapped in a burning building, the firefighter is a warrior who's doing desperate battle to save you from the flames. When you are in a parking lot or a dark alley late at night, the policeman is a warrior who's doing battle against evil to keep you safe. And when our country is under attack, the men and the women in the armed forces are warriors who are doing battle to protect and defend our freedoms. Because all of us need and want, at least sometimes in our life, a warrior who will fight for us. And God says, let that be me. I love you so much, I will fight for you. I will fight for what is right. I'm a reluctant warrior. But I love you so much, when it comes to doing what's right for you, I will take up the sword. And isn't that good to know? He says, I'm a reluctant warrior, but the second thing he says is, but I fight to protect my people. I fought in the Old Testament to protect my people. God said to the Israelis, make no treaties. Do not intermarry with them, or they will lead your young people away from me. They will trap you, teaching you their detestable customs. Even if the Israeli soldiers killed every Canaanite soldier, there will still be lots of old men, women, children, and men that were not fit for military service that would still be alive, because before the battle, they would have slipped out of town to the wilderness or hidden in the hills. Then after the war was over, they would filter back into the city where they would intermingle with the Israelis. And God says, I want to warn you about that. There's a danger there. Because if they intermingle with you, If they settle in among you, if you marry with them, you're going to start to become corrupted by their evil depravity and their moral influence and their pagan religions. So kill everyone, and those that are stay alive, stay away from them and have nothing to do with them. What's God do? He's still fighting for his people, isn't he? He's saying, I would rather take their lives physically in order to save your life spiritually. God is fighting to protect his people. You say, oh, come on, Dick, the Canaanites couldn't have been that bad. Well, let's look at that. Here's what God said about the Canaanites. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. It says, when you arrive in the land, be very careful not to imitate the detestable customs of the nations living there. For example, never sacrifice your son or daughter as a burnt offering. Hello, you've got to tell us that? And do not let your people practice fortune-telling or sorcery or witchcraft or function as psychics. It is because the other nations have done these things that the Lord will drive them out. Do you get the picture? The Canaanites practiced all sorts of detestable things, and history tells us they regularly practiced sacrificing their firstborn child to appease the gods. They would also sacrifice a child if they had bad harvest. They would sacrifice a child to guarantee an important contract with another person. They would sacrifice a child and bury it in the basement wall, foundation wall of their home in order to ensure that the gods would be kind and be prosperous to their home. Lots of reasons to sacrifice children to appease the gods. And around all of this is sorcery and homosexuality and bestiality and incest and the occult use of drugs and witchcraft, and the list goes on and on and on. The Canaanites had a reputation in their own day for a lust and a cruelty which shocked the nations around them. G.E. Wright, an internationally renowned archaeologist, is the former professor of archaeology at Harvard University. And he did an extensive study of Canaanite mythology and draws attention in particular to Anath, the goddess Anath, who is the wife of their chief god, Baal. Okay? So Baal's the big chief god, and Anath is his wife, and she's a goddess who loved war. And this is one of her adventures described in a poem. Anath, deciding on a massacre, she smote and slew from the seacoast in the west to sunrise in the east. Filling her temple with men, she barred the doors and hurled at them chairs, tables, and footstools. Soon she waded in their blood up to her knees, yea, up to her neck. Her belly swelled with laughter. Her heart was filled with joys. Then she washed her hands in their gore. This is the wife of their chief god. Speaking on this mythology and on their pagan religion, Wright says, and I quote, the amazing thing about the gods as they were conceived in Canaan is that they had no moral character whatsoever. In fact, the conduct of their gods was much lower level than that of society as a whole, if we judge it from ancient codes of law. Certainly, the brutality of their mythology is far worse than anything else in the Near East at that time. Worship of their gods carried with it some of the most demoralizing practices then in existence. Among them, child sacrifice, sacred prostitution, and snake worship on a scale unknown among other peoples. End of quote. That's why some scholars say that the pagan Canaanite culture was so degenerate that it was an act of mercy for God to terminate it before another generation of children could be born to be sacrificed or sexually abused or raised in an environment of depravity. And so God did battle against the Canaanite evil culture. And it was brutal and it was bloody, but it was not cruel. If I take a knife and I cut you, that's cruel. But if I'm a surgeon and the knife is a scalpel, and I am cutting out a malignancy to save your life, it's just as bloody, it's just as brutal, but it's not cruel. God didn't hate the Canaanites, but he hated their sin. He hated what they were doing as they fought against him and their people. They were devoured by this deadly spiritual malignancy that was in danger of spreading and endangering the lives of his people. So God took up the sword and he cut out the malignancy. And it was brutal and it was bloody, but it was the most loving thing he can do. Because the reluctant warrior fights for what is right and fights to protect his people. Well, God says, third, I'm a reluctant warrior, but number three, I fight for your victory. I fight for your victory. Another verse straight out of our story. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 4, for the Lord your God is going with you. He will fight for you against your enemies, and he will give you victory. Isn't there a time when you want God to be fighting, to be in your corner? I mean, life is a battle, isn't it? It's a battle against selfishness and bigotry and ignorance. It's a battle against greed and lust and anger. It's a battle against all the evil around us, and it's a battle against the evil inside of us. And God says, I know it's a tough battle, and I know you are not strong enough to always win. Because I love you, I will fight for you. I will fight against your enemies, and I will fight for your victory. I love Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 11, where Jeremiah says, the Lord stands beside me like a great warrior. I love that. When you are feeling overwhelmed, God says, I am standing beside you as a warrior. When you are feeling weak and under attack, God says, I am standing beside you like a warrior. When you are saying, I can't do it, the Lord is standing beside you like a warrior. He says, I'm a reluctant warrior, but I will fight for what's right. I will fight to protect my people, and I will fight for your victory. And isn't that good to know? Evil is real, and we need somebody who will fight for us. God not only fought to protect his people Israel, but when God was fighting against the Canaanites, he was fighting for you. He was fighting to preserve your salvation. Because you see, God's plan and promise was to send a Savior through the nation of Israel. The problem was the Canaanites wanted to destroy Israel, much the way that the Arabs want to destroy Israel today. If there was no Israel, there would be no Savior. Not only that, but at the time of the Canaanite wars, Israel was the only country left on earth that still practiced the worship of the one true Almighty God of the universe. If the Canaanites won and Israel was destroyed, the knowledge of the one true God would be wiped off the face of the earth. If the Canaanites won and Israel was destroyed, there would be no Israel, there'd be no Savior, and we would be without hope. God was fighting against the Israelites. It was fighting against the Canaanites, not just to protect his people then, but protect his people now and to preserve our salvation. He was fighting for you and for your victory. Well, God not only says, I'm a reluctant warrior, but I think he also says, I am a merciful warrior. You say, how do we know he was a merciful warrior? Because of God's words we read in the text. God said, first offer its people, that's the Canaanites, terms for peace. God offered terms of peace before he said, okay, go to war. The Canaanites had a choice. They always had a choice. They could choose to accept God's peace terms and stop hating God and fighting against God and live. Or they could choose to keep hating and fighting against God and die. They always had a choice. But in spite of their rebellion and their moral depravity, God treated them with mercy the same way that he treats you and I with mercy today when we turn our backs on him and when we rebel against him. In three different ways, God showed his mercy then and shows his mercy now. First, God says, I'm a merciful warrior because my love warns. My love warns. God warned the Canaanites many times about the coming judgment. First, he sent Abraham to live in the land of Canaan for several hundred years so they could watch Abraham and his descendants. They could learn about the one God of the universe, and they could turn and believe in the one God of the universe, but they did not. So many centuries later, God sent another warning as he sent them news of Israel's exodus from slavery in Egypt and delivery in the Red Sea. Rahab, who is a Canaanite prostitute, says to Joshua's spies, I know the Lord has given you this land. We are all afraid of you, for we have heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea. Your God is the supreme God of the heavens and the earth. God said word ahead to warn the Canaanites, and Rahab, this Canaanite woman, says, we all know God has given our land to you. We've all heard about the miracle of the Exodus and the Red Sea. And I believe your God is the supreme God. The warning was clear, and Rahab believed it. Now, another group of Canaanites called the Gibeonites also heard. And they said, we were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you this entire land and to destroy all the people living in it. Do you get that? Yeah, we know God gave you our land and you came to kill everybody. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you. So we know that at least from two different Canaanite sources that God sent warning to the Canaanite people that he was sending the Israelites to take their land, they were going to destroy everyone, and God was on their side, so they were going to win. So we're back to the point the Canaanites had a choice. In fact, they had three choices. They could have accepted God's peace terms, stopped hating and fighting against them, and lived. They could choose to keep hating and fighting against them and die. Or the third choice was they could leave the land. They could move out. In fact, it was normal. Now, so we're back to the question of why would God want so many women and children to be killed, okay? It was normal in those days for an attacking army to stop outside of the town that was being attacked, to give time for the women and children and all men, the old men, to leave the town, to go to the hillside or to the wilderness, and to hide there until the war was over. This was normal practice. So if we've seen, God said to the Israelite army, first stop and offer them peace terms, at which time it's assumed that all of the children and most of the women would have and old men would have left the town. So when the battle came, the only people left in the city to die in the battle were soldiers and fanatics that wanted to die. So God says, kill them all because, man, they're not giving in. They're not going to turn away. They forfeit their life. But if it happened that way, which we assume historically it did, there wasn't a lot of women and children slaughtered in the battle. They would have been outside with the old men. And that's why God said, don't intermingle with them and don't start to marry them and don't get too cozy with them. So this whole problem about slaughtering an entire population of women and children probably did not happen, did not take place. But the point here is that they always had a choice. They could have submitted the peace terms because God sent the warning. So God says, I'm a merciful warrior. My love warns. Number five, my love waits. My love waits. God didn't wake up in a bad mood one day and say, I think I'll wipe out the Canaanites. He actually waited many centuries. Listen, as God says to Abraham, because remember, Abraham lived in Canaan for a while, and then his family went down to Egypt. God says to Abraham, after four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, to Canaan from Egypt. For the sins of the Amorites, which is one tribe of Canaanites, do not yet warrant their destruction. So God is clear about two things. Number one, this coming destruction is because of their sin and their moral depravity. It's spiritual judgment. And number two, he says, I'm going to wait as long as I can before I send that judgment. I not only warn them, I wait on them. And God, in fact, waited 400 years before he sent the judgment. So God patiently waited, hoping they would repent, the same way that he patiently waits for us today, hoping that we repent. 2 Peter 3:7-9, the Lord is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. The same God, the same mercy. A reluctant warrior, but his mercy will not last forever. Because Jesus Christ will return carrying the sword of God's wrath to bring judgment on our world. And it will be terrible. And it's because of that God warns and God waits. Because he wants to rescue. And that's the final point this morning. Number six, I'm a merciful warrior because my love rescues. My love rescues anyone who believes and who turns to me. Remember Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute who heard the story and believed? We're told Joshua spared Rahab, the prostitute, and her relatives. Remember the Gibeonites that heard and were afraid? We read Joshua saved the Gibeonites from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. Because Rahab and the Gibeonites heard and believed and turned to God, their lives were spared. The Canaanites always had a choice. There was always a way for them to escape. God was always ready to rescue them. God isn't some loving God in the New Testament and a cruel God in the Old Testament. He's the same God of love and justice in both Testaments. And because of his justice and love, sometimes he has to pick up the sword and reluctantly become a warrior to fight for us, to protect us, to fight against those who do evil, and to bring judgment. But because he loves you, he warns and he waits. There is no price he will not pay to rescue you. As we sang earlier and celebrated earlier, he sent his own son to die to rescue you. Have you heard his warning? He's waiting for you to turn to him. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we praise you that you are God who loves us so much. You do not let evil triumph. You fight to protect us. You fight to punish evil. And you fought to preserve our salvation. And although sometimes your actions are brutal and bloody, they are not cruel. You are the divine surgeon who cuts out the malignancy. And my prayer is that every man, woman, and child here this morning has heard your warning and will respond to your warning. And if not yet, that they will do it today and they will approach me or they will approach Dan and say, tell me how to be at peace with God. Lord, we thank you and we praise your name. We praise the name of the Lord our God. We praise your name forever. O trample death, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ our King. Amen.